This is God's holy work. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth.
And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Father, we ask you would help us to understand the things we're reading today, especially the things that teach us about Christ. There's a veil on our eyes, Lord, that is there by nature, and we need for you to take it off through your Holy Spirit and the good news. So we ask that you would do that this morning for your people as we have come to worship you. We ask that you would be with us throughout our service, that you would encourage us and comfort and convict us and lead us into truth this morning so that we might better praise you when we leave here today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've called this sermon "The Woman and the Dragon." Next week, we're going to look at Michael and the Dragon, kind of for our last week in chapter 12. And I want to begin with a quote from a guy who was a mentor to me over the radio, and I got to meet him a couple of times in person, a guy named Michael Horton. He says, "I was raised in a church that loved the Bible, probably like a lot of you in this room. Sunday school was more than just punch and cookies. There were sword drills, think of the game show Jeopardy, but all about the Bible, where we competed to test our Bible knowledge. Yet with all this knowledge of the Bible, I never knew how it all fit together. There were lots of interesting and some not so interesting stories, but I never heard the big story that moves with dramatic force from Genesis to Revelation." Now, I think a lot of people can relate to this, perhaps on different levels. And I know some people in this very room can, because we talked about it just last week. For some people, the Bible growing up was simply a list of rules that you had to follow, and Jesus was kind of the model. For others, they were taught theology and how to think better about God. But quite often, in one case or the other, and there's other options as well, there is no consistent or even concerted attempt to convey to people what has been called the drama of redemption. There is no big story, just parts that don't fit together in our minds, like puzzle pieces all over the ground, and you have no idea what the puzzle even looks like. But the story can't be where it's at, right? I mean, most stories are fiction. If you tell someone that the Bible's a story, they will think it must not be true, like an Aesop's fable or a superhero movie. And also, stories, they're just not practical. They don't tell me what to do with my life, and that's what church is for, isn't it? Well, in fact, the Bible does tell a grand story. It does tell you what to do, but not the way a lot of people think that it does. More than anything, the story it tells is absolutely true, even though much of it seems impossible. And even this is the reason why it's been called the greatest story ever told. So today I want to look at this story, and we're going to look at it more also next week as it's told in two very distilled passages that get to the very heart of this story. The first one is Revelation 12. And really we're going to be focusing in on verses 1 through 6 today, but we'll look a little bit after that as well. And then the second passage I want to look at is what I think is God's own thesis statement in the Bible. Right? You have to write a paper, you have to have a thesis statement. I think God did that. And I think his thesis statement is Genesis 3:15. And as we will see, Revelation 12 is probably the most obvious connecting passage to what one recent writer has said is, with the possible exception of John 3:16, the most crucial and definitive verse in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. So the drama of Genesis 3:15 is set in this pristine world of the first two chapters of Genesis, in the creation of God who made all things good. Specifically, we are in his holy temple garden, Eden, where he put man, Adam, to serve as his prophet, priest, and king under these terms of the covenant of works. Here we also find his helpmate, Eve, whom God made from the side of the man when he put him to sleep and took one of his ribs to form the woman. And then finally, here we find the serpent. In Hebrew, he's called the Nahash, the one who takes the narrative arc and fills it with tension and conflict in the story. The man, the woman, and the serpent, these are the initial actors, and they have all fallen into great sin, defying God's laws and bringing about the curse upon the pristine world. The verse reads this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Or you might read, her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I learned this week that Martin Luther was the first in history to call this the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. He did this in a gloss of his Bible translation in 1522, where he also called this verse the last judgment. Interesting. Going all the way back to the second century, Irenaeus used similar description of the verse, calling it an implied promise of salvation, and yet the very same thing as Jesus when he said, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. So the church has long, long, long seen these things in this verse. Now, this verse is a curse upon the serpent and upon his offspring. It is a promise of blessing to the woman and her offspring. Notice that children are in view. It tells of a coming war between the two and of a victory of one over the other. Pregnancy and a war and a victory of a seed of the woman over the serpent. That's the story of the Bible. And of course, how it unfolds and gets very detailed and extensive, and we can't tell the whole story today. So we're going to hit the highest of the highlights of this story by moving to Revelation 12. In the last book of the Bible, we read of a woman who is pregnant and gives birth while a great dragon stands before her to devour her child. First six verses set up the story. He says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. Does that sound at all like Genesis 3:15 to you? because it should. Now, curiously, though, we saw last time that the unit of thought of the chapter centers on verses 9 and 10, and that literally the entire book pivots around those two verses. The first six verses are their own self-contained unit as well. Essentially, you have a three-part unit moving from a pregnant woman to the dragon awaiting the birth and back to the woman who gives birth and flees. And curiously, you can take the whole chapter and do the same thing, a three-part structure. You have the dragon and the woman, then you have the dragon expelled from heaven, and then you have the dragon pursuing the woman. Now, though we find all the same parts as Genesis 3:15, looking at it this way, it's tempting to say that it must not be telling the whole story, because where's the victory promised to the woman and her seed? Well, that's the point of the central verses 9 and 10, where Satan is cast out of heaven and the Son of God arises to take dominion, having now taken salvation and power and his kingdom and all authority because he threw down the evil one. Therefore, both passages give the same good news. Both have the same bad news. Both have the same characters. And as we will see, these imply both a corporate and individual fulfillment of the woman, of the serpent, and of their offspring. So we're going to look at these three characters. That's what I want to do today. And focus in on the birth of the offspring of the woman. And the next time I want to look at the war and the victory of her seed over the serpent. Now, so because he appears first in the temptation story in Genesis 3:1, I'm going to begin with a dragon today, the great enemy of the human race. He has many names in our two texts, one in Genesis and four in Revelation. Genesis 3:1, he is the Nahash, usually rendered as a serpent. The word can also be translated as a shining one, as in Isaiah 14:12's Lucifer, the light bearer, the day star, the son of dawn. Both the image of a shining heavenly being and that of a reptile are being utilized to tell the story. The angelic creature has slithered his way into the garden where, with the venom of a viper on his lips, he lies and deceives the mother of humanity. Now, Revelation 12:3 uses a different name. It calls him the dragon. And when it does this, it refers to this title as a sign. It says a sign appeared in heaven, a dragon. Now, we're going to talk about the significance of this being a sign later on. So keep that in the back of your mind. Now, there's a biblical history of this dragon. He doesn't just appear here. He's in the Old Testament. First time the word appears is in the Septuagint, in a confrontation between Pharaoh and Aaron and Moses. Remember, it says, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh. And then it says that it would become a drakon. That's the Greek word. The Hebrew equivalent is a tanin, which in English here in this verse is always translated as a serpent. So a dragon is a serpent. Think scales and forked tongues found on both, and you get the idea. Now, we just saw the serpent in Genesis 3, didn't we? But with a different Hebrew term, Nahash. Serpent is also a second term John uses in Revelation 12:9. He is called the ancient serpent. That refers back to the creature in the garden. But I want to look a little more at the term dragon. You find him showing up in Psalm 74:13-14. In this verse, he symbolically represents Egypt and the Pharaoh. You see, the dragon was behind the slavery of Israel. It says, you divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the drakon on the waters. You crushed the heads of drakon. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Now, there's three things I want to show you here. First, that Greek word drakon or dragon translates two different Hebrew words. The first one we just saw, the word tanin, which we've seen is a serpent. But now they translate it as a sea monster. Second word is leviathan in the Hebrew, which is why they translated the first word as a sea monster, because leviathan is a terrifying dragon sea monster that you learn about, for example, in Job 41. Second thing, it has many heads. It's like a hydra. That's how John describes the dragon. It is great, red, red's the color of blood, and has seven heads. Now, there's a similar creature in Daniel 7 with seven diadems and 10 horns. Third, the Lord crushed the heads of the Leviathan. He crushed the heads of the Leviathan. That's exactly the curse to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, isn't it? Now, think about this. The crushing in the psalm is a past crushing. The heads were crushed because it's talking about the Exodus and Egypt. Now, these same terms come together in a very important and related verse. This is Isaiah 27, verse 1, which for him in Isaiah is still future. He calls this the day of the Lord. He says, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the dragon, the fleeing serpent, the Nahash. Leviathan, the dragon, the twisting serpent, the Nahash. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, this is the last day's punishment of the dragon that's being predicted by Isaiah. But as it calls him the Nahash, it has to refer to Genesis 3:15. And so you can hear that the dragon in the Old Testament is both defeated and yet to be defeated. Okay? I'll give you two more notes about the dragon and the Leviathan. Dragon comes from the word drakein, or which comes as a form of the word derkomai, which means to look at or to gaze sharply at. In other words, to perceive or to watch. Interestingly, that would make a dragon a watcher, a creature described as serpentine, looking in intertestamental literature. Think about Smaug, just watching his hoard of gold for centuries, never moving, so that they all thought he must be dead until Bilbo and the dwarves come into his lair. He just watches all he does. Now, Leviathan has a cousin word in the Ugaritic language, litanu. It means a twisting one, or wreath-like, or circular. Leviathan probably consists of the word Levi, joined to, and the word tan, which we saw, tanin, is a serpent. Now, when you think about that word, circular, serpent, if you are familiar with this symbol, you cannot help but think of the Ouroboros, a symbolic representation known from the most ancient times all across the world that depicts the Milky Way galaxy, the densest part of our galaxy, that looks like it encircles the whole world. And at one point, it looks like a serpent swallowing its tail. The point being, both terms have supernatural and astronomical connotation. And I want you to hear the astronomical part of that, because we'll get back to that in a minute. John uses a third term. He calls the devil. He says the ancient serpent is called the devil. Why does he say this word? Well, devil means an adversary. It's actually used of some humans in the Bible. They're called the devil. This is a term that is used for this creature in Matthew 4:1. When Jesus is tempted, just like our parents in the garden, by the devil. Now, curiously, in John 8, Jesus says the Pharisees are children, offspring of the devil. He's their father. That's a clear allusion to Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the serpent, isn't it? They were his adversaries, just like the serpent was Eve's adversary. In 1 John 3:8, we learn that the devil has been sinning since the beginning. Again, a clear allusion to Genesis 3:15. Even though Genesis doesn't use the word devil, the New Testament is taking that word and putting it back onto that creature. Now, interestingly, Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, the devil there is the word diabolos. Adversary is the word antidikos. And antidikos was an opponent in a court of law. In other words, he was a prosecuting attorney. And that takes us to the final term for the dragon, which is Satan. Satan means accuser, which is the main role that he has in Revelation 12:10. He can no longer accuse the brothers. Now, in the Old Testament, the Satan is a special office in the divine council carried out as they hold court together. That role is a prosecuting attorney. This is why he's called Satan in Job 1 and Job 2. There's a trial in heaven and it's being held and Job is in the dock. And Satan is seeking to convict him, and God is defending him. Job knows nothing about it. There's one more curious connection with the serpent in Genesis 3:15 that I think is interesting, worth discussing. It has to do with Beelzebub, a term used for Satan in Matthew. It has Baal as its root, right? Baal, Beelzebub. And it means Baal is or Lord of the flies, or possibly Lord of the house. Now, we have these targums, these Aramaic translation interpretations of the Old Testament written by the Jews long ago. And there's a targum of Genesis 3:15 that uses a word for enmity that's quite different from the Hebrew word. It's basically an idiom for an enemy. And that word is almost identical to the word Beelzebub. So all these names tell you about the same creature. The supernatural archenemy of heaven and earth, the one who tempted us into sin and was cursed by God until the day he's defeated by the seed of the woman. Next, we're going to come to the woman. Now, we know who the woman in Genesis 3 is, right? That's Eve, mother of all living. Who's the woman in Revelation? Well, as with the dragon, it begins by telling us that there was a great sign in heaven. And again, I want to just simply note this, and we will return to it later. It's important. There's a sign in heaven for both of these. Next thing, her description is that she's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. Now, when you go to the Old Testament to look for anything that's close to this, the closest you have is found in Joseph's dream. This is the dream that got him in so much trouble with his brothers. He says, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." It's very clear in this story that the brothers take the 11 stars to be themselves. That's why they want to kill Joseph, because he's telling them that they will bow down to him, the 12th star. So if they're the 11, then Jacob would be the sun, and Rachel would probably be the moon, since she is his mother. Now, these 12 brothers become 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob has his name changed to Israel. And because of all these associations, many say that the woman is a symbolic representation of Israel. Being clothed with the sun and the moon and having the stars on her head is a way of describing the whole nation. Now, dispensationalists take that a step further, saying that the woman is only the nation of Israel throughout the entire chapter. Or it could be somebody representing her, but only Old Covenant. All right, so representation of the nation, that's one idea. On the other hand, the woman is pregnant. In fact, she's crying out in birth pains and is about to give birth in verse 3. And for this reason, older Christians, which carried over especially into Roman Catholicism, say that the woman is Mary. They tie this to the fact that the child born rules the nations with a rod of iron, which is obviously referring to Christ from Psalm 2. They also tie this to the previous verse in a really interesting way. As we saw last time, the last verse of chapter 11 really begins this unit. And specifically, they use some interesting Ark of the Covenant typology. Specifically, that which occurs in the story where the Ark comes to Jerusalem and then also with the birth of Jesus. So, for example, in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark travels to the hill country of Judah to rest in the house of Obed-Edom. In Luke, Mary travels to the hill country of Judah to the home of Elizabeth. In Samuel, dressed in a priestly ephod, King David approaches the ark and dances and leaps for joy. In Luke, John the Baptist, the priest, leaps for joy in his mother's womb at the voice of the Virgin Mary. David asks, "How is it that the ark of the Lord comes to me?" Elizabeth asks, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" These are all like word for word things. It's really interesting. In Samuel, the ark remains in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. In Luke, Mary remains in the house of her cousin Elizabeth for 3 months. In Samuel, the house of Obed-Edom was blessed by the presence of the ark. The word blessed is used 3 times in Luke concerning the Virgin Mary at Elizabeth's house. The ark returned to its sanctuary and later placed in Jerusalem, where the presence and glory of God was revealed in the temple. Mary returns home from visiting Elizabeth and eventually comes to Jerusalem, where she's presented, where she presented God the Son in the temple. David offers a sacrifice to the Lord. Mary offers a sacrifice to the Lord. There's more. The ark contains the word of God in stone. Mary contains the word of God in flesh. The ark contains the rod of Aaron, the high priest. Mary contains the great high priest, the branch of righteousness. And the ark contains the manna, bread from heaven. And Mary contains the bread of life from heaven. Now, some church fathers sometimes made these connections. However, most of them actually saw Jesus as the fuller antitype of the ark. And furthermore, when you press the language of fleeing into the wilderness after her child is caught up to God, well, that doesn't fit with anything that we know from Mary. Some have made connections to Eve. I mean, Mary is the new Eve in the story, in part because of Genesis 3, because of how close Genesis 3 is to our passage. Others have talked about Sarah or Hannah or Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, because of the amazing birth that they had. Some of these women suffered a kind of metaphorical wilderness experience. So how should we answer who this woman is? Well, I would argue that in and of themselves, none of these are wrong. Okay? Eve gave birth to a child. She thought the seed of the promise would be Cain, but it turned out to be Seth. Through Seth, Noah eventually was born, and to Noah was given a new promise of a seed. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. There's a reestablishment of the seed promise given to Eve, which comes in the context of the covenant with Noah. Then it comes to Abraham in the context of covenant, the seed promise. Then it comes to Isaac. Then it comes to Jacob, all of which have their own offspring, interestingly, likened to the stars of heaven. This covenantal promise of a seed continues through the kings. David is promised a seed. Through the priests, the priests are promised a seed. And in this way, I think you have lots of mothers of the seed, which is represented by Israel, the bride of the Lord in the Old Testament. Obviously, Mary is a very special example of this woman because she gives birth to God in human flesh. Now, this is precisely what's being spoken of here in Revelation 12, 1 through 5. Though the parallel later on takes the imagery much further than this. Before finishing with all that the woman represents, so I want to then go look at the child for a minute. So kind of, you might think I'm changing subjects, but I'm not really, okay? The woman is pregnant, she's about to give birth. Now, I don't know, have you ever heard this said that John has no birth narrative? Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but John, like, forgot about it. I would argue that's very incorrect. In fact, I think John has 2 birth stories. One is very short. It's in the first chapter of John. The other is right here. And it's not at the beginning of Revelation, remember. It's right at its center. And they mutually interpret one another. Some of you haven't heard this before. First time I heard this, I was like, okay. If you haven't heard this before, it's really fascinating. If you have, I think you're going to continue to appreciate it. The short birth narrative is John 1:14, a very famous verse. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Luke takes 2 long chapters to give the birth of Jesus. John 1:14 gives the birth narrative of Jesus in less than 10 words. Now, how is that a birth story? Well, in 2 ways. First, the word becoming flesh is the movement of the word of God, who was in the world prior to the incarnation as the angel of the Lord, now taking on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So how's that not a birth story, right? Second, the word dwelt among us, or perhaps better, tabernacled among us. How did he tabernacle? In human flesh. He's the temple of the New Testament. But this word tabernacled, along with several other clues from Matthew and Luke, like the timing of Herod's death or the birth of John the Baptist or typology from Old Testament feasts, led many Puritans and reformers to speculate on the timing of Jesus's birth. And guess what? None of them said he was born in December. They said Jesus was born sometime during the Feast of Tabernacles in September, which is precisely why John chose that word. John Gill is a good representative. He says it's likely Jesus was born in autumn, sometime in the month of September, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was typical of Christ's incarnation. And there seems to be some reference to it in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. The Temple of Solomon, a type of Christ's human nature, was dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as Christ, the Passover was sacrificed at the very time of Passover, and the Holy Ghost was given on the very day of Pentecost, typified by the first fruits offered on that day, so it is most reasonable to suppose that Christ was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, a type of his incarnation, and which feast is put for the whole ministry of the word and ordinances to be observed in gospel times. Now, when you read Gill, he's writing 200 and plus years ago, he did not believe you could know exactly when the date was. The feast is, you know, a couple weeks. However, thanks to a rediscovery of a form of prophecy used in ancient times called astral prophecy, and also thanks to modern computers that have astronomical software, many are now arguing that this is no longer the case. The key is understanding that the woman and the dragon are signs in the heavens. Now, signs are astronomical things. To put it a different way, seeing the woman merely as any or all of these women that I've talked about is not enough. The same goes for the dragon. And as we have seen throughout our study of Revelation, both of these signs are actually represented in the constellations of the sky. We've seen this in almost every chapter of Revelation. Now, biblical astral prophecy has its roots in Jacob, who tells Reuben, he says, "You're the firstborn who is unstable as water." And then he goes on and he tells Judah, he says, "You will be a lion and the scepter will not depart from you." And then he tells Joseph, he calls him a bull, and then he calls Dan a serpent. All in the same chapter, Genesis 49. And what is he doing? Well, he's pegging the four tribes to the four cardinal signs of the zodiac. Aquarius is the waterman. Leo is the lion. Taurus is the bull. And Scorpio is the serpent in the prophecy. Now, Judah, of course, is a messianic prophecy, right? Of the Lion of Judah, Jesus. We've seen him in chapter 5. Curiously, Dan, the serpent, is actually going to be associated with the Antichrist, which I think we'll see in a chapter or two from now in Revelation. Another messianic prophecy is also related to the stars. This one comes from Balaam. Balaam says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now, I want you to remember that the Magi who came to Jesus as a baby were looking for a star, weren't they? A star of a coming king. And they followed it all the way to Bethlehem. How did they know to follow a star? I mean, these guys are like pagans from a foreign country in Babylon. Well, my belief is that they learned this from Daniel, who became the chief of the Babylonian magicians. And Daniel knew his Bible quite well. So what exactly were they seeing, or what were they looking for? Well, this is where Revelation 12 comes in. They're looking for signs in the heavens, all right? Specifically, they're looking for a woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet and 12 stars on her head near a dragon. So the following has been proposed in various forms now by quite a few scholars. Virgo, who, guess what she is? She's the virgin, has 12 stars above her head that are associated with her. For 20 days, Virgo is clothed with the sun. What that means in astronomical terms is that during this period of time, the sun rises in her constellation. As the constellations continually move, the sun will rise in each of the 12. So she gets that for 20 days of the year. This happens every year, just like it does with the other 11 signs of the zodiac. Now, the sun through Virgo, actually near her midsection, right where a baby would be, is an image of a royal birth, a la Jesus, who is called the Son of Righteousness. Not S-O-N, S-U-N, in a prophecy in the very last chapter of your Old Testament. Now, Jesus, of course, is the child who is born, and Jesus is the Star of Jacob, as Balaam put it. Or he's the Lion of Leo, Judah, as Jacob put it. His star was fixed to Jupiter, the king of the planets, and to Regulus, the king star. Now the king stars in Leo or Judah. Curiously, Leo is the constellation just above Virgo, literally just above her. The imagery continues with the moon at her feet. As the heavenly bodies rotate around, the moon is seen in different places, just like the sun is. Okay, right? You go out in the morning, it's over here. The sun, you know, there's sun moves faster than the moon and so on, right? There's an 80-minute window during these 20 days of the sun rising in Virgo when the moon would appear to be at her feet. And that doesn't happen every year. In fact, it's a very rare occurrence. Now, strangely, almost fantastically, there is only one time in all the ancient world when the sun and the moon could be in Virgo like this, and Jupiter and Regulus would be perfectly aligned all at the same time. This was in the year 3 BC, and literally, you can use the software and see this, between 6:15 p.m. and 7:45 p.m. on September the 11th of 3 BC. Not only is that date creepy, given the Twin Towers, it also just so happens to be the date Tishri 1 on the Jewish calendar. That is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year day, the Day of Trumpets, which occurs just 2 weeks before the Feast of Tabernacles. Even more strange, this is the day that the Mishnah says that Adam and Eve were created, and that the Bible says Noah came out of the ark. Some were actually expecting Messiah to come on this very day. So this is the birth narrative of Jesus in John's writings and exists both in a straightforward manner with the woman giving birth to the child who rules with a rod of iron, and in a mystical way that once more takes us into heavenly places, as we've seen so many times in the book. Now, there's a second heavenly sign. This one involves the great red dragon. Now, there's a few candidates for which constellation this would be, mainly because he's not involved directly with the birth signs. One is that he's Hydra. It makes sense. Hydra has many heads, right? Hydra is as long as Virgo and Leo combined. It's huge. And it actually stands right next to them in the night sky. The second one is Ophiuchus. He's a man holding a snake with a whipping tail, which reminds you of the serpent's tail sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky. He's also right next to Virgo, but he's at her feet. A third one is Draco. Draco is one constellation over from Virgo with boots between them. Draco is interesting because Hercules is stomping on his head. And maybe the best candidate is an ancient dragon constellation, which is a combination of Libra and Scorpio, which is no longer recognized in modern astronomy. But it made the dragon absolutely monstrous in size, and it would have been right at her feet. The importance of this dragon sign will be understood better next time when we look at the war described in Revelation 12. For now, what that sign does is it moves us from heaven to the earth as its tail sweeps the stars out of the sky. And in this way, the woman, too, is symbolically of the earthly woman whose royal birth is being described now on the earth. She's in heaven, but she's giving birth to somebody on the earth. Now, it's quite remarkable to see the serpent, the woman, and her seed both in Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12. Both explain who the characters are. Both describe a birth and a war and a victory. This victory takes place, as I said, in the center of Revelation, verses 9 and 10. And again, we're going to look more at the war surrounding all this next time, but here are those verses just so you can understand the history. That history is pivoting on this greatest of all victories. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Indeed, the victory predicted in Genesis is now explained as past in Revelation, at least to a major degree. It's talking about the salvation and power and kingdom of God in Christ because he's thrown down and cast out the dragon as he was lifted up, remember last week, on the cross and at the resurrection and the ascension. That's how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. on the cross. And they had no idea, or they never would have killed him. But I said that all of history is pivoting on these two verses. What do I mean by pivoting? For this, I want to return the woman and the child. And to another echo of Genesis 3:15 that's found in Romans. Even with all that's been said, our explanation is still incomplete of who the woman is. Remember, victory in verses 9 and 10 is a hinge. And a hinge is a middle. It's a pivot, right? Like the earth with its constellations that turn around it. So everything on both sides of these two verses are revolving around this great victory. In Revelation 12, this includes what comes before the pivot, which is the birth and the woman's flight. And it also includes what comes after, which is where the woman's flight is resumed. Now notice, the woman fled into the wilderness in verse 6, where she's put a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. But it says again in verses 13 and 14, the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Now, the context of the first flight is that the dragon sought to kill her newborn baby. So given all that this woman represented, one could think of anything from the murder of Cain, to the nearly wiping out of mankind with the Nephilim in the flood, to Egypt trying to destroy the entire nation of Israel, to the persecutions endured by Samson or Samuel, to the birth of Messiah himself when he's 2 years old and Herod tries to kill all the boys. Now, all that's old covenant stuff. But now notice in verse 5, really important verse, Jesus is caught up to the throne of heaven. And that's when the new covenant begins. It was at the lifting up of Jesus that the devil is thrown down, right? This is where we resume the story of the dragon. So he's been defeated in heaven, kicked out of heaven. And then verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. This woman was given great wings of an eagle so she could fly from the serpent into the wilderness to be nourished for the same period of time as before, but this time it uses a different term for it. Not 1260 days, but times, time, and half a time. The dragon is unsuccessful in his attempt to destroy the woman. So it says in the last verse of the chapter, he became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her seed, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So suddenly, we're moving from the singular seed to the plural seed. The one seed, Jesus, becomes many seed, Christians. Now, there's been a debate over whether the seed of promise in Genesis 3:15 is singular or plural, because it's like the word Elohim. It could be both. This is probably due in part also because of Paul, who takes the same word from a different passage with Abraham and the promise of a seed. And this is what he says. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promise is made to Christ, he's saying. Now, since both are singular in form, it would seem to some to apply to Genesis 3:15. What's interesting is even in Paul in Galatians 3, just a few verses after he says that, he says, we in Christ are all sons of God through faith. So now we're offspring. And in fact, Revelation 12:17 says the woman has more children. And surely this is not talking about Mary's other children. Rather, it's talking about the church. Where the woman prior to the pivot represents Israel and whatever singular woman you might want to fit the picture, the woman after represents the church. The church is Israel grown up in Christ. It's fascinating to see that when Revelation says the dragon is going after those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Listen to this. This is crazy. The Targum of Genesis 3:15 says, when the children of the woman keep the commandments of the law, they will take aim and strike you, the serpent, on the head. So in his own kind of inspired Targum way, John is including you in Christ in the promise of Genesis 3:15. And what does this mean, practically speaking? The church bride of Christ is like her husband in terms of God not promising to take her out of the world with its tribulation and suffering. We must conquer. That's what he says to every one of the seven churches. Remember, as he endured here during his ministry for 1260 days, so the rest of the woman's offspring must endure for the same period in a mystical way. Time, times, and half a time. This can be difficult. Wildernesses are hard, desolate, dry places. But we have God's promises made sure. The apostle ends his letter to the Romans, almost the very last words, by saying this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So now I think you can add this apostle to the list of those who include the church as the seed of the woman in Christ. God will not leave or forsake you, but rather he will fight for you just as he fought against the dragon of old in Egypt, as he redeemed and saved his people. And by you, I mean individually as believers, but also as a church. For just as it says, the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth to sweep her away with a flood. So the Targum of Moses' great song of the sea starts talking about swallowing them up. It says, the sea spoke to the earth, receive your children. But the earth spoke to the sea, receive your murderers. And the sea was not willing to overwhelm them, and the earth was not willing to swallow them up. The earth was afraid to receive them, lest they should be required from her in the day of the great judgment in the world to come, even as the blood of Abel will be required of her. Whereupon you, O Lord, did stretch forth your right hand in swearing to the earth that in the world to come they should not be required of her. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed the Egyptians. Same exact kind of language as John is using now. So he's connecting the church and what happens in the wilderness to the very same thing that God did for Israel in the Old Testament when he redeemed them and brought them out. And guess where he brought them? Into the wilderness for 40 years. Friend, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The promise has gone out to the seed. The story has been told, and it's now being proclaimed to the four corners of the earth. He has thrown down the dragon and defeated the accuser. If you have trusted in Jesus by faith, you can no longer be accused of your lawlessness and sin before the court of heaven. And though he still rages for a while, you may be sure that the same Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet. So go forth in the power of the gospel, keeping the commandments of Jesus, knowing that the victory is secure. And may this gospel that Christ has crushed the serpent's head fill you with the power to do that. Let's pray together. Father, use your word in our hearts. Plant the seed that we need to have life. Your word is life. And you are the one who creates life and gives life. And you do it in this way. So use your word today in the hearts of everyone hearing this in a way that would be merciful and kind to save and to sanctify these people. We pray that we would think often on this great verse in Genesis 3:15. And now that we might think often on the pivot of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the very heart and soul of what that book is about, that it's telling the very same story from a perspective after the cross and resurrection and ascension. So we might have faith that Jesus has done all that he needed to do to crush the serpent's head. And even though he cast him down to earth and his time is short and he still prowls around, we may be confident that he cannot accuse us in heaven. And that you have promised to nourish your church until the times of this wilderness are over. And you finally destroy Leviathan and put him in the abyss forever. We ask that you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.